Walking through for quite a while. If you're new with us, been walking through Leviticus for about 18 months with a few interruptions along the way, but we are coming close to the end. Next week, in fact, will bring us to the end of the book when we look at chapter 27, and it's almost a little sad, isn't it? We'll come to the end of this this book, which in fact is full of the gospel, is it not? Last week we took a look at the first portion of Leviticus chapter 26, which was all about the blessings of the covenant. And to introduce my message last week, if you were here, you'll recall I had a can of Coke. If you buy a can of Coke these days, or at least the ones that I bought, it says open happiness. And so I took a drink of that and found it wanting. That happiness, despite what Coke says, is not found in a can of Coke or in the myriad of other promises that we hear in our culture. But rather, happiness is found only through intimacy with God, and that it is through walking in fellowship with God that we experience the blessings of the covenant. That it's not about walking with God to get good things from God, but truly that goodness is experienced in fellowship with God. Today we're looking at the latter portion, a longer portion of chapter 26, which is all about covenant curses. So I brought something else. And I was thinking last night, it's not a can of Pepsi. I'm sorry for that slag at Pepsi last week. I couldn't help. That was funny. But anyways, I brought something else this morning. That's Buckley's. Anyone have a teaspoon? In fact, I think we have someone who's sick even. Buckley's, you're familiar with, right? This cough remedy when you're sick. You got to appreciate their honesty, right? When they advertise their product, it tastes awful and it works. I went to their website and it says, when it comes to being sick, there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who want comfort and those who want to get better. We make medicine for the second kind. Buckley's is really awful. It's like licking a pine tree, I think. But it works. And so they've made it for people who don't want to just like lay under the covers and sort of be comforted and pampered. They make medicine for people who want to get better. And as awful as it tastes, they stand by it and say, it actually works. It's good, even though it tastes awful. Well, this morning, as we turn to Leviticus 26:14 to the end, I want to suggest to you that reading this, looking at this text, may well feel like having a whole lot of Buckley's. There's some pretty awful stuff here, quite frankly. But I do want to say that even despite the dreadfulness of the things that we read in this text, ultimately, even here, we discover the goodness of God, the goodness of the gospel, even in this text about the covenant curses that God promises will come upon His people if they don't walk faithfully with Him. Just a reminder of the story of Israel. Leviticus is more than merely a collection of legislation, rules about that God's people need to follow. It tells part of the story of God's people. They have been delivered from slavery in Egypt about 18 months prior to the events of Leviticus. And Leviticus and the many laws that are revealed there, in fact, are not just arbitrary laws, but they reflect the character of God. They reflect who God is. And they reflect for God's people what it means for them to live as His people, what they are to look like as God's people. Now, last week we looked at chapter 26, 1 to 13, where God promises these incredible blessings, but we also discovered this giant word, if. If His people are faithful, if His people are loyal, if His people walk in obedience, God will bless them in a myriad of amazing ways. But the blessings ultimately are found not, you don't jump through this hoop of obedience in order to get good stuff from God. In fact, the good stuff from God is intimate fellowship with God. It is walking as a man or a woman conformed into God's image. That's what we were created for, to be like God, to be in intimate fellowship with God. And so the blessings of obedience, it's not just about getting stuff, it's about walking in fellowship with God. Now today, we'll turn to the latter portion of the text. And I want to do three things with you in the time we have together. First, we're going to make our way through the text section by section and pausing for words of explanation as we go. Secondly, I want to take a few minutes to step back and look at the story of Israel in light of this text. We'll just look at their story throughout the biblical story, the story of Israel in light of this text. And then thirdly, I want to unpack the theological significance, the meaning of this passage of Scripture for God's people, Israel, and for us today. So let's begin by looking at the text. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I'm going to begin by reading verses 14 to 17. But But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Here, in contrast to the blessings that God promises his people for their loyalty and their obedience, their walking in faithfulness in the covenant with him, God promises the covenant curses. If you don't walk in obedience, if you rebel against me, if you are hostile towards me, here is what I will do to you, God says. And there are several things. He will bring terror upon them. In fact, that it ends in verse 17, you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. I don't know if you've ever seen someone or been someone who runs from something you fear, even though it's not there. But they will be this skittish people living in terror. God says that he will bring upon them physical illness. Their strength will waste away. They will lose their sight. Their physical strength, their very ability to live will be impacted because God will bring upon them disease. He will bring famine. There will be a shortage of food. In the blessings, we spoke about the abundance, how one harvest would go right till the next harvest, to the next harvest, and they'd be moving food out of their barns to make room for the new harvest. There would just be this abundance. Here God says he will bring famine upon them. Their crops may grow, but their enemies will eat them. And so what good are they? He says that he will bring upon them defeat at the hands of their enemies. Those, their enemies will in fact rule over them. This is pretty horrid stuff. But it is not the end. Because as we'll see as we read on, the first dose of medicine won't work. But there's plenty more. Let's read on verses 18 to 20. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. So God tells them, here's what I'm going to do to you if you don't walk faithfully with me. And then we read that first section. And then he says, and if that's not enough to bring you back to your senses, if that's not enough to get you to the place where you listen to me, I will bring even more. And that's significant. There is a purpose in God's judgment. There is a purpose in the actions of God. There is a purpose in the unfolding of God's covenant curses upon his people. This is not simply the expression of God's just anger at their sin and rebellion. But as we see here already, there is God's desire that they would turn back to him and listen to him. But if they don't, God will punish them even further. In fact, we read seven times over. Seven is the number of completeness. It is an expression, a figure of speech for many times over. That is, there will be a fullness to God's judgment. There will be a fullness to God's punishment upon his people if they refuse to turn to him, if they refuse to listen. And then that is spelled out. It says that God will break down their stubborn pride. This is significant, and we'll come back to it later, but pride really, I don't know if you've thought in these terms, but pride really is at the root of all sin. Pride or idolatry, call it either one. Pride isn't just going, wow, look at me, I'm pretty good. Pride is even when we feel miserable about ourselves, having self at the center. It's self-idolatry. And God says, I will break your stubborn pride. God promises that he will bring droughts and bad harvests upon them. The sky will be like iron. The ground will be like bronze. They will waste their strength trying to make something grow, and God will not let anything grow. The soil will not yield its crops. The trees will not bear their fruit. It will just be, no matter how hard they pour themselves into it, there will be a lack of any fruitfulness. Their efforts will be futile. Let's read on, verses 21 and 22. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. I don't know if you've ever driven through a city or a town that's almost a ghost city. A number of years ago, my family was in Detroit. After the massive recession and the beating that it took, and it's just neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood just abandoned and empty. God says that if they don't return to Him, He will remain hostile towards them 7 times over again. God's purpose of restoration of relationship is again visible. He will multiply their afflictions, though, and wild animals will rob them of their children and of their flocks, their animals, their herds. Remember last week as we looked at the covenant blessings, God promised that there would be no wild animals in the land, that there would be this safety, that there would be this peace, that they would be fruitful and have many children, their children would multiply. And here it is really the reversal of the absence of the blessing. God says there will be wild animals and they will rob you of your children. They will rob you of your herds, of your animals. Your cities will seem so deserted. God says that's what's coming. We read on verses 23 to 26. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Again, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, even in the unfolding of curse after curse after curse, we see the heart of God longing for His people to turn back to Him. But if they won't, if they remain determined to not walk with God by keeping covenant, God says that He will walk on a collision course with them and bring upon them all the miseries of war. He will afflict them 7 times over. God will bring upon them the sword. That is, God will raise up nations, pagan nations around them, their enemies, to come and make war upon them. And it won't be those nations who are warring against them, but God Himself. God will bear the sword. God will fight against His own people. He will bring war to their door, and He will give them over to their enemies. And war will inevitably lead to what war always leads to: famine, to hunger, to disease, to plague. The imagery here is profound. 10 women will be able to bake bread in one oven, and they'll dole it out by weight, and you'll eat something, but you will never be satisfied. A complete lack of the satisfaction promised in the blessings earlier in the chapter. And then we come to a longer section, verses 27 to 39. I'll read it in a moment. Let me read it now. If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruin. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, because of their ancestors' sins. They will waste away. Roy Gain of this text, this part of the text, writes this: "The dam restraining retributive justice bursts open with a vengeance, disclosing the ultimate horrors of starvation during siege, appalling devastation of the land, and the scattering of the people into exile." Again, God speaks to his people. And remember, they receive this at Mount Sinai before they've even entered the promised land. And God says, here is what will happen. If you persist in your rebellion, if you remain hostile to me, again, seven times over, there's this notion of the fullness of God. God will pour out the fullness of his discipline on their lives. And here we begin to see the utter horrors, horrors that are almost unspeakable. War will lead to desperate hunger. So desperate, he says, that people will in fact resort to cannibalism. They will eat their children. Cities will be destroyed. They will lie in utter ruins. And God's people will be scattered across the earth to the nations in exile. And then God speaks of the land, the promised land, the land that they have yet to receive. Then it will receive its Sabbath rest, the rest that it did not have during their time there. Remember a number of weeks ago we looked at God's legislation about the Sabbath year? The year, every seventh year, God's people were to refrain from all regular agricultural work, right? Regular farming. They were to trust God to provide enough in the year before, and they were to let the land have a rest. It was to be a Sabbath year to the Lord. Really, a national holiday for everyone. This time to focus on worshiping God, on relationships with God and with one another. It was something that would require, though, that they trust in God's goodness, in God's provision. And God commanded, said, "I will bless you. I will so give you, I will give you such abundance in the sixth year that you'll have enough through the seventh year." But we know from the historical record, there is not an ounce of evidence that suggests that Israel ever obeyed. And we see that hinted at here. When they finally are thrown out of the land, when they go into exile, then the land will finally, as if giving this huge sigh of relief, then the land will rest. Further, those who are left in the land will remain massively skittish, massively just filled with fear, set running at the sound of a leaf blowing without anyone even pursuing them. Reminds me of a story that I've told before, and some of you will remember it, but before Chrislina and I were married, some friends and my brothers planned a stag for me. And Chrislina, without going into details, was in cahoots and led to me being captured. And it's okay, I'm over that. But this group of 12 guys took me out golfing, and I was convinced. I mean, I'd been involved in some unkind things to other guys. I don't know what I was thinking at the time. But I was just convinced that they were going to do something really awful. And so we golfed, and by the time we got to the last hole, everyone had caught up to us, and they surrounded the green, and I was the last one to putt. And I remember just going, "What's coming?" And so I putted, it dropped, I dropped my club, and I ran. And they just stood there. And I turned around, and the grass was a little wet, and I slipped and landed in a puddle, and they all laughed. But I fled in fear. And they weren't even chasing me. Now we can laugh at that, but God says the people who are left in the land will be so skittish, they'll be living in such fear that the sound of a leaf will freak you out and you will run and no one will be pursuing you. It will not be a life of peace or joy, even if you remain in the land. Those few who will. Those who are deported, those who go into exile will die, perish among the nations, devoured by their enemies, and those who are left in the land will waste away. That's our text thus far. Pretty bleak. How are you feeling? Should have stayed in bed. This isn't so encouraging. How is this good news? It seems so massively overwhelming, does it not? But we are not yet at the end of the chapter. The next verses pry open a door of hope, a door to the gospel. Let's read verses 40 to the end. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established at Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. Last Sunday, if you were here, as we unpacked the first part of this chapter about covenant blessings, I highlighted for you this gigantic if. God promises all these amazing blessings, but there is that giant two-letter word. If you are faithful, if you keep my commands, if you are obedient, if you are loyal to me and the covenant. Let me highlight for you this morning an even bigger word. But if. But if they will confess their sins. When their uncircumcised hearts are humbled. You know, I don't know what your sense is, but as we walk through this text and we experience wave after wave after wave of curses, we might expect something really elaborate. I mean, we've walked through Leviticus. We know all the religious rituals that God instituted, the five main sacrifices, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, these elaborate sacrificial laws that God gave his people. And then there's the Day of Atonement with all its particular details about how people are supposed to approach God. And we might expect that if the people have rebelled this much, if they have sinned so horribly, if they have persisted in their hostility towards God, that God might require something like that from them, something really extremely elaborate. That they would come back and have to jump through all these hoops and engage in all these rituals, but the text doesn't say that. It says, but if they will confess their sin, only confess. No elaborate ceremonies. No beating themselves up for a season. Only humbling themselves before God. Admitting their rebellion. Putting themselves at the mercy of their deliverer. Now there's a phrase in here, we see it twice, that I need to mention. It says, and they pay for their sin. What does that mean? Does that mean that they have to suffer all the punishment due them for their sins? Does it mean that somehow their suffering will pay for their guilt? In other translations, rather than pay for, it says, speaks of making amends. And really what the text is saying is simply, until they make their amends, you make your amends by turning back to God and confessing your rebellion. This is not that somehow their suffering vicariously accomplishes anything. It is simply that they make amends, they pay for their sin when they finally turn away from their sin back to God. You see, God says here, he is the faithful one. He says, even after all their rebellion, after all their hostility, and you know what we see in this last section of the text, or in the previous section, verse 30, we see the reason. We see what lies at the heart of their rebellion. In verse 30, we read about, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. It is because of idolatry. It is because God's people have worshipped false gods. But God, despite their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. God is a faithful one. He says, I am the Lord their God, even after all of this. He promises not to reject them, but to remember them. Do you I don't know if I were to ask you, what's the opposite of remember? Most of us would probably say forget. But I want to suggest that that's actually not the opposite of remember. The opposite of remembering is dismemberment, to dismember. And in fact, as we see the unfolding of the covenant curses, that's what's happening in Israel. Their lives are being dismembered. This is not the life that God intends for his people. And God says he will remember them. God will restore them. God will pour out the covenant blessings upon them if only they will confess and turn back to him. He will put them back together again. He will yet fulfill his blessings to them. So I want us at this point to take a step back now from this text, having made our way through it. And I want us to reflect on the story of Israel. Israel is at present camped in the wilderness by Mount Sinai. They have yet to enter into the promised land. And we know that shortly God's people will fail to trust in God's goodness, that he will lead them in, and they will end up spending 40 years in the wilderness waiting for a generation to die off. But eventually, under Joshua, they will enter the promised land and conquer it. And then we move into the period of the judges, when God's people, for a while, a season, they will walk faithfully, but inevitably they fall away. They rebel against God. They get involved in idolatry. And God sends his enemies. We see the unfolding of the covenant curses. God sends his enemies upon them. And God's people return to him and cry out to God. And God raises up a judge who delivers them. And throughout the book of Judges, we see that cycle over and over. Rebellion, crying out to God, sends punishment. They cry out to him and God restores them through a judge. Eventually, we come to the period where God's people cry out for a king and God gives them a king. And there is a season of this united monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon. But that comes apart. Solomon's engaged in idolatry and the kingdom is divided. And then we see the divided monarchy, the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And as we trace their history through the Old Testament, though there are some godly kings, though there are some seasons of faithfulness, over and over and over and increasingly we see God's people rebelling against him, acting in hostility, acting in unfaithfulness to God, until eventually in 722 under Assyria, the 10 northern tribes go off in exile, never to return. They're referred to as the 10 lost tribes. And the southern tribe of Judah fares not a whole lot better. 150 years later, because of their idolatry, they fall to the Babylonians. And in 586, they're off in exile. The land is laid waste. The place of God's presence in their midst, the temple, is destroyed. And God's people are scattered. And we see the covenant curses unfolded in their very lives in the story of the Bible. 70 years after Judah goes into exile, some return to the land under Nehemiah and Hezekiah. Some return. And there's this intertestamental period, but over those years, Israel continues to be under foreign domination. Assyria, then Babylon, Seleucids, and Greeks, eventually Rome. By the time the New Testament period opens, Israel is under Roman occupation, under Roman dominion, under Roman rule. And they live in the land. The temple has even been rebuilt, but God, his presence has never filled it. It has never experienced that filling of the Shekinah presence of God, God's glory. And so God's people are in the land, but the covenant blessings have yet to happen. And the promises of the prophets of this great restoration have yet to happen. And so God's people are waiting. They're still hoping when Jesus shows up. And so, you know, sometimes I think the Pharisees as a group get a bum rap. The Pharisees really desperately longed for restoration. They longed for the blessings of the covenant. They wanted to walk in obedience. In fact, they believed that if all Israel would just observe the Sabbath faithfully for 2 weeks in a row, God would send Messiah and restore the kingdom. But they became legalistic in their obedience. They lost sight of what was true through their nation's story. Verse 31, remember, I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. God does not want people jumping through hoops. God does not want people going through religious motions. God does not want them to just play religion. God wants their hearts. God wants their loyalty. God wants intimate fellowship with his people. He longs for them. He wants his people to delight in him. And yet what we see when we look at the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day was that they were being legalistic. They were trying to accomplish this obedience, in fact, on their own. So, what conclusions should we come to as we reflect on and ask questions about the theological meaning of this passage of Scripture? And I want to make 2 points this morning. The first is this, that this text, this litany of curses, are in fact evidence of God's goodness and God's love and God's mercy. Yes, God punishes his people. Yes, God sends wave upon wave upon wave of curses. He disciplines them, but he does so out of love. He does so because he longs for his people to return to him. He longs to wake them up, to shake them from their foolish rebellion so that they would come home. They were created to be his people. They were created to reflect his character. They were created for intimacy with him. And as long as they persist in it, their lives are being dismembered, and God longs for them to come home. He longs for them to turn back to him, to bow their knees. See, obedience isn't about jumping through hoops. God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws reflect his character, and they form us into men and women who reflect his likeness. So even in the unfolding of these curses, what is significant to note, and we can miss it sometimes, is that God has not yet rejected his people. Did you notice that? Even in the midst of wave after wave after wave of curses, God has not rejected his people. Think with me for a moment about the story of Jonah. Most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God. And God calls him, says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to prophesy to them. Now, Nineveh, that was the capital city of Assyria, and an enemy of Israel, and Jonah hated them, and he didn't want to obey God. And so what does Jonah do? He buys a ticket on a ship going the other way. He runs away from God. Not the smartest prophet, probably, but quite frankly, not all that different than you and me. He gets on a boat, and what happens in the story? He ends up going to sleep in the bottom of the ship, and God sends this great storm. Now, why does God send that storm? Does he send it to punish Jonah? Well, we can look at it that way. Jonah ends up telling his shipmates eventually, he says, okay, there's only one way out of this. I'm running away from God. Only one way to deal with this. You got to throw me into the storm. You got to throw me into the waves. This is on account of me. But even then, God's purpose is not to just destroy Jonah. I mean, God could have, right? God could have. Why is it called the book of Jonah? Why not the book of some other prophet who actually was faithful and went and did what God called him? God just smite Jonah, get him out of there, and pick someone who's going to be faithful. But that's not who God is. God pursues Jonah. God sends a storm not to punish or to crush, but out of love and as an act of mercy. God chases this prophet who's running away from him. Out of love, out of mercy, out of covenant faithfulness. And that's what we see here. God has not rejected his people. Yes, he is sending curse after curse. He is longing for them to turn away from their hostility, to turn back to him, and to walk with him in a loving, intimate relationship of faithfulness, because that is what they were created for. Until they do that, they will not experience the life that they were created to live. Tully and Tavigian, writing about God's love, says this: God's love has a mugging nature to it. We can run, but we can't hide. God's love has a mugging nature to it. Yes, there are some horrid things that we read about in this text, brothers and sisters. But even in this text, we discover the gospel. Even in this text, we see the love and the mercy of God as he relentlessly pursues his people. That is amazing. Second, this text leads us to the place where each one of us needs to be, and that is at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. This leads us to the cross. It leads us to the heart of the gospel. Really, you say? Indeed, it does. See, here we are confronted with God's call for us to walk in faithful obedience to the covenant. Faithful loyalty to obey His commands. Just as God called Israel to walk in obedience and to keep the covenant. And we see in Israel miserable failure after failure after failure. We see rebellion and disobedience. We see this hostility, their idolatry as they go after other gods. And we may think to ourselves, what complete schmucks they were. How pathetic, Israel. I can do better than that. I'm more faithful than that. I would never rebel like that. Might I remind you of verse 19? He will break down their stubborn pride, and He will break down ours too. You see, the gospel is not about you and me being able to be good enough, being able to be faithful enough, being able to be loyal enough. Pride, we need to understand, is utterly lethal to the spiritual life. Pride leads us to self-confidence and self-dependence when it's about me. It is precisely what happened to the Pharisees. It's precisely what happened to the people of Israel in Jesus' day. They figured if they could just obey, if they tried harder, if they got the rules right, if they built the right fences, they would do better than their ancestors and they could walk in loyalty. And the truth is that they couldn't either. And Ezekiel predicted that. Ezekiel said, the only way that this will ever happen is if God takes away our stone hearts and God gives us new hearts of flesh. That is, if God by His Spirit fills us. You see, the Old Testament law reflects God's character. It reflects what God is like. The law was to shape and form God's people into men and women who would reflect His likeness. But the one thing that the New Testament says, the one thing the law could not do is give us the power to actually do it. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need Jesus and His gift of the Spirit. You see, to think that we can somehow do this, to think that we're better than Israel. I remember as a kid thinking Israel was a bunch of losers. Like, how pathetic. But as I have grown in my walk with Jesus, I have come to see over and over and over and over again in the life of Israel, I see me. I see my own rebellion. I see my own hostility to God. I see my own unfaithfulness and the lack of loyalty. Paul writes in Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. When you look at Israel, you need to see yourself. Isaiah says in chapter 64 that even our righteous deeds are but filthy rags in the sight of God. That you and I on our best day are massively, massively in trouble. But what Ezekiel prophesied centuries earlier came true in Christ. God would have to do a work in His people. God would have to give them new hearts. He would have to give us new hearts, hearts of flesh. And the truth of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that apart from the work of God through Christ, apart from God's gift of His Spirit, you and I are lost and without hope. But the gospel declares that Jesus came and that Jesus bore the curses for me. He bore the curses for you. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is the gospel, that Jesus came and He was cursed in our place. That for my rebellion, for my hostility to God, for my lack of faithfulness, Jesus on the cross was cursed. God poured out wave upon wave upon wave of the curses that I deserve and you deserve upon His own Son Jesus, who bore His wrath for our sin. And Jesus, who had lived a perfect life of submission to the Father, gives us the gift of His perfect righteousness. So that God looks at us, he looks at you, and he sees only the perfect obedience of his son, Jesus. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. Jesus was cursed for us. Jesus bore the covenant curses, and he has given us a new heart. He has given us his spirit, and we no longer live under the law. We live by the spirit. It doesn't mean that we disobey the law. In fact, the spirit gives us, empowers us to walk in obedience to God's law. The law that says love God and love others, that sums up all of God's law. That by his spirit, we are shaped into men and women who reflect his likeness. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what this text does for you. When I first read it, I thought, oh boy, can we skip that part? But I really am glad that we didn't. I'm grateful for God's good news, the glorious gospel. It's not about our faithfulness. It's about Christ's faithfulness. And Christ bore the curses for us so that we can receive through him the blessings of intimate fellowship with God and the gift of his Spirit that empowers us to live lives that are transformed. Brian Sumner's testimony, I've seen so many times, and I'm moved to tears. The power of God's transforming work in the lives of people. God's Spirit is in us as his people. And if you're here this morning and you've never surrendered to Jesus, if you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, if you are in rebellion against him, a word of warning, he's coming after you relentlessly because he loves you. He wants you to submit. He wants you to stop running and to give yourself to him. And if you have given your life to Christ, I encourage you to marvel in the goodness and the glory of the gospel. He was cursed so that you can be blessed. He has given you a heart of flesh. He has transformed you by his empowering spirit to walk in a life of faithfulness to him. May we be moved to lives that would be worship. We sang that song earlier. Let my life be my worship. What a marvelous song. What a marvelous prayer. May that be our prayer today as we leave this morning. Amen.